Hey everyone, my name is Justin and you're on Inverse, and we are looking at the biblical topic of the Godhead. You may be wondering, what in the world is that? We're going to get into it in the next 30 minutes. We're looking at different vignettes in Adventist history on the topic of the Trinity, Godhead. These are just synonyms that we use for each other, and their practical ramifications for every young person and every old person out there. I don't know how you identify yourself or whether you're right in the middle. We have three people and we can say hi to them, and I don't know how they identify themselves. There's young or old. We have Siku and Israel, probably older, and then we have Jonathan. Hey guys.
Oldest.
Hello. The oldest. And we have all of you guys out there. I want to say welcome, whether you're watching on video or listening through podcast. Hello to you out there. We're going to have a word of prayer, and Siku, can you pray for us?
Sure. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you that we can come together to study your word. We thank you that we have an opportunity to learn more about you, who you are, and we know that this is a mystery that is beyond human comprehension, but we thank you for revealing yourself to us, and we pray that as we study now, we could see glimpses of who you are and that it would have a transformative effect on our lives. Mm. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. There are these terms that we throw around even at this table, and we hear it in sermons and churches, and sometimes, I don't know about you all, I don't know what my question is, what's your reaction when you hear these terms and like Godhead, Trinity, justification,
eschatology.
Last day events, hermeneutics, you know, these words that you don't really use in everyday discourse, and if you do, that means you're probably a pastor or a theologian.
or you're weird.
what's your initial gut reaction? I mean, Siku? You're laughing, you're smiling.
I mean, I love this stuff.
You love this stuff.
Yeah.
So she's weird.
So you're one of the weird ones out there. Okay, yeah. Israel?
It's a safe environment. Secret. You can be weird. We
Thank
still
you.
Love you.
Yeah.
I honestly, what comes to my mind is that we tend to, as Christians and as students of the Bible, sometimes we tend to overcomplicate the simplicity of Scripture. And my fear is that so many times we just compartmentalize areas of Scripture to, you know, focus, whereas really Scripture is about one person. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying that's what Siku's doing.
No, yeah, for sure. No judgment there.
Right now she's getting mad at me.
Yeah.
There's a book that I read in college by Paul Starr. It won the, I think it was the Pulitzer, I forget, one of the awards that are really good. Anyway, it's a sociological study on doctors, and especially specifically the physicians that we have today, and how in history, in medical history, there were all these medical quacks everywhere, and it was this one group that emerged, and these are our doctors today, that made themselves the authority figure. And how they did it was they created the white coat, and they said, we have uniforms, and so then obviously people are like, whoa, you must be like different, and then we have to have our own lingo, and we got to use the Latin, and then they renamed all the parts of the body, and they made them sound smarter than they were, and they started using titles, and they created their own society, and they created this illusion. They're like, man, they know what they're talking about because we don't understand it, so therefore they must be the experts. And so they eventually just broke off from all these other medical quacks, and they amassed all this authority, and then they started saying that you're a quack, and they slowly just kind of eliminated the competition. It's a fascinating study, and these are our doctors today, and we love our doctors. I'm being facetious to emphasize some of the elements, but it is the sociology, and it's not just doctors, but you can apply this to a variety of professions out there, professionals in general, how you emerge. And I'm wondering, do we do that as theologians? Do we do that in as Bible students? Do we try to use words like eschatology?
You're clearly not
theologian. I'm clearly not one of them. Or use the Hebrew or the Greek. And again, these are all important tools, and they help us define. But when we're communicating to regular people, you know, like, oh, I have a tummy ache. Oh, my head hurts. You know, you don't use, you know, a cerebral edema of the – I can't even use those words. But – so we're talking about a term here. Mm-hmm. What are we talking about? We're talking about God and Trinity, but what is that? Mm-hmm. And maybe some of these terms are necessary or unnecessary. We'll start a discussion there.
Yeah, I mean, the terms that have emerged, many of them are not even in the Bible.
Mm.
So like they are kind of like the Greek thinking trying to comprehend the Hebrew thinking, is the way I want to put it. Or really we're just trying to systematize what we see in the narrative of Scripture, and that is that there seems to be a plurality within what the Bible calls God.
Mm-hmm.
And while that is hard to understand because God says, you know, I am one, mm-hmm. what does that mean? When we also see other Bible verses that seem to indicate something different.
So singularity and plurality together.
Yeah. So okay. there's a plurality within the singularity, or whatever you want to call
yes,
it. Yeah.
Yes.
And,
very Star Trek-y.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. and so it's, trying to make sense of that, mm-hmm. we have come up with these terms that, you know, like mm-hmm. Trinity or, triune or, mm-hmm. I mean, there's all kinds of, the Godhead. I none of these words are in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Godhead is.
Godhead is?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm that's a bad theologian. I'm trying to remember where.
That's why we do tend to use the word Godhead rather than Trinity.
Right.
But this is a good, the semantics is important, right. Mm-hmm. because the word Trinity is used, mm-hmm. and the Trinity was so associated yeah. with one particular denomination that in the Adventist heritage,
yeah.
Just as there was an allergy to organization, we've talked about in a previous episode, there was also an allergy to the Trinity. Mm-hmm. It was just too Roman Catholic. So the gut reaction was, oh, they just, I think throwing the baby out with the bathwater is also,
of course.
Also applicable here. But which is also good because there was reactions, right? You either accept it or you reject it, you spiritualize it, or you go back to the Bible.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what we got to do here because the word Godhead is found in the Bible.
Yeah, no, you're right.
Let's go to John chapter 14. And there are some elements that we find, not the word Godhead, but the concept is alluded to there. Yeah. Israel, can you read John chapter 14? John chapter 14, and let's start from verse 6 to 11.
Okay. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves.
Okay, and we'll skip down to verse 15 to 18. And Siku, can you pick up from there?
Sure.
John 14, 15 through 18.
Mm-hmm. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you.
Mm. Okay. So, Jonathan, we've described this singularity and plurality, this three persons in one essence. There's just different ways to describe it. But from this passage, and we've kind of cherry-picked the more apropos parts, what can we juice out of there for about the Godhead, Israel?
Okay. I think, first of all, It talks about three distinct people. It talks about Jesus is described,
the
Father is described, and then the Holy Spirit is described. Mm-hmm. In each of these situations, in each of these circumstances, in each of these mentions of the three individuals, all three of the people, all three of these persons that are being talked about, they have the ability to dwell in us. Jesus dwells in us.
Mm-hmm.
The Father dwells in us. The Spirit dwells in us. And so they have similar, they do a similar work.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
Mm.
When you have seen the Father, you have seen me. The Holy Spirit is also does my work.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the identity factor that they all identify as each other,
mm-hmm.
right? And so I think those are within this text itself, the things that kind of jump out at me.
Mm-hmm. And so it almost seems like in the anatomy of salvation, if I can use that word anatomy, but in the system, in the parts, you have God,
mm-hmm.
who's really the object of our faith. Jesus says in verse 1, we didn't read verse 1. Did we read verse 1?
I don't know.
Verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So the faith directionality is going towards God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is the soul representation and reflection of the Father, right?
Mm-hmm.
He is the visibleness-nessness of the Father, right? But so they're the same, but they're playing different roles.
Yes.
And then it's the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends as another helper to be able to access these two. I mean, there's a certain system regarding the roles and responsibilities of these three.
And yet we see that they all are divine because Jesus allows worship towards him.
Yes.
You know, they pray to the Holy Spirit. There's all these elements that are still showing that they are distinct. Mm-hmm. They are divine. Mm-hmm. Which while there are roles that could make it look like, oh, maybe one is more important than the other.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at the Godhead, also in the context of the fact that God is love, there is no like, oh, I am higher than you or I'm more important than you. It is a unity of co-equal persons, as you say.
Mm-hmm.
So, and divinity is, there's no such thing as a little less divinity or more divinity with one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Jesus took on human flesh. But just like God covered himself in the clouds of, you know, the dark clouds or in fire with the Israelites, you know, Jesus had human flesh covering his divinity. Mm-hmm. But there were moments where his divinity flashed through his humanity, you know, and it was always like really powerful moments. So it, just because there seems to be a lower version of it, like, okay, Jesus is human, you know, a subordination, if you want to call it that way, but like he's human, also can he also be God? We are limiting ourselves when we look at it from human perspective. We have to take the Word of God as it describes it, and that the Word of God describes the attributes of all three as divine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's interesting. I'd like to point out in verse 17, it says, "The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." So this is where pronouns are very important.
Yes.
The emphasis is not on the gender, whether it's he or her, but rather the personhood of him rather than the objecthood of it.
Mm-hmm.
So the Holy Spirit is acknowledged as just a co-equal person with the God, with the Father, and with the Son.
I just wanted to say that this is, I guess, more at the framework level.
Mm.
In talking about God in his person, it's important to remember that this is like holy ground, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
God is so far above who we are that to think that we could ever fully conceive of the vastness of who he is would be, I mean,
you can't put him in the box.
There's no way that humanly we could ever fully comprehend who he is.
Even throughout eternity.
Even throughout eternity. And this is what's going to be eternity, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus said, the essence of life eternal is to know God.
Yeah.
So
this
knowing God and coming to know him is going to be the study of all of his creation for all of eternity, because that's just how vast he is. Mm-hmm. And yet in scripture, and what we've just read here is an illustration of that, in scripture, God reveals himself to us, right? And for in our human context right now, we're in the context of a sinful world. We're in the context of a great controversy.
Mm-hmm.
And the revelation that we have of God comes in this context.
Yes, that's a good point.
So we see God working for our salvation. We see God working for the redemption of not just humanity, but for the eradication of sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a picture of God that we are seeing.
But it's limited.
It's a limited picture, and it's limited by us and our experience, right? It's not limited by who he is, but by who we are and our circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
So just having that in mind, I think, helps with not fully comprehending everything.
Mm-hmm.
It's okay to not fully understand everything, but God has given us enough to know that he loves us, that there are these different three separate persons in the Godhead who are fully invested in the salvation of humanity, who are fully invested in this resolution of the great controversy.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be aspects that we will not understand. I just wanted to bring that out, that it's okay to have things, elements that are, you know, beyond our comprehension.
Mm-hmm. Israel and Joshua.
Just real quick, on the flip side to that, I'm just thinking of the perspective of the unfallen beings, like the angels and other unfallen worlds. They, you know, maybe for a long, long millions of years, whoever knows, for eternity past, they have known God and they have grown in the knowledge of him. but they never knew the side of God that we have seen, which is this, is grace, mercy, salvation at play, because there was no sin before that. So like, even they are growing, you know, in new ways through our experience.
Concerning the salvation, Peter says,
yeah.
angels long to look into these things. Yeah. Like, they're learning more things about God, even as
right.
time mm-hmm. is progressing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think what Sigu has just said is, to me, it's actually mind-blowing. I'd never looked at it from that perspective. But it dawned on me, you know, even when we see Jesus, even when we see God the Father, even if we're able to ever see the Holy Spirit face-to-face, we still will not be able to fully comprehend who they are.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's kind of, like what you were saying, Sigu, is so profound. Right now, because of our experience and because of the moment in history that we live in, we only understand God as our Savior,
mm-hmm.
you know, and it's kind of like, but that's kind of his occupation, mm-hmm. as it were, you know, for us. We know him as the doctor that we see when we go in for a checkup, but we don't know him. We don't know the doctor, you know, what they do with their children. We don't know how they drive. We don't know. There's so much that we don't know about the doctor,
mm-hmm.
right? Except that they see us. And I think, as Sigu was speaking, I'm like, this is so true. We have a limited understanding yeah. about who God is based on salvation history, because mm-hmm. we only know his occupation, which is mm-hmm. to save the world.
Mm-hmm.
But there is an eternity even beyond that, like mm-hmm. an infinite, you know, definition of who he is beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not able to know that even throughout eternity. And mm-hmm. I was under the understanding, you know, I'm realizing as Sigu was speaking that I feel, or I felt, as though at some point when I see God for who he is, mm-hmm. then I will know him, you know. But even then, that's actually, it'll take eternity to know mm-hmm. who he is, even though we actually see him face to face and are able to spend time with him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
it's like profound.
Yeah.
It's mind-blowing to me.
Well, you guys are setting up, this is a great context in the sense that the early pioneers of the Adventist Church got together.
Mm.
They had different ideas regarding the nature of the Godhead. Some believe that God and the Father and the Son were co-equal, but the Holy Spirit was kind of like, you know, kicked out to the side.
Mm-hmm.
There's others that where God was infinite, but Jesus was created. There's others where Jesus is just as eternal, but coexisting in a subordinate format.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's just all these other variations,
mm-hmm.
and there was really no consensus. And I would say a lot of the pioneers had very creative ideas, and
mm-hmm.
they were all studying the Bible together. Very interestingly, that Sister White, she never was the one that came up with the doctrine. She didn't say, we believe this, and she allowed for the space for people to study the Bible, and this mm-hmm. is where our heritage, our identity comes from. We always go back to the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It gets me upset when people today are like, hey, we're Adventists, we don't need to go back to the Bible, we just have to use our common sense. Like, that's not about mm-hmm. that's not who we are as a people. We arrived, and it was very interesting. When you look at the study here, that it wasn't until the 1930s
mm-hmm.
that the church, there was consensus in the church that, there was rigorous Bible study regarding this, and then also rigorous study of Ellen White's writings.
Yes.
Where she says, and I'm quoting here, that Jesus announced himself to be the self-existent one. And she also says that in Christ is life original, unborrowed, underived.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that is clear. divine, mm-hmm. not subordinated eternally, not some binitarianism. I mean, you have triune, equal, divine essence in all three.
What I find interesting in the history is that this topic about the Godhead mm. was not like the main issue for the first couple, I mean, almost for the first 100 years there, or 50 years, let's say. And but it was always clear that Jesus was needed for salvation. Whether he's mm-hmm. subordinate or whatever position he has, they always understood that. Like
mm-hmm.
salvation, you know, the sacrifice of Christ is needed for our salvation. And I don't want to say like, oh, you know, that's all we need to know. But it is the essential part. Whatever position you have, you need Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It is fascinating to me that something that maybe today is much more a controversial topic, mm-hmm. back then was not really an issue for mm-hmm. a while,
mm-hmm.
and people still were able, you know, to do missions and mm-hmm. preach the gospel. But it is also beautiful to see, as you said, that Ellen White allowed for the space to be for it to be explored. She made some pretty clear statements in her later works, but it was something that, you know, the Holy Spirit was leading the church into a deeper understanding of.
Yeah, I think that understanding of that the pioneers had a dynamic understanding.
Yeah.
As long as they're Bible based, that's where they're good.
Yeah.
But they were changing, and
they all came from different, you know, mm-hmm, backgrounds.
Mm-hmm. And there are different communities today that say that, hey, the older you go, that's probably the better. And so mm-hmm. this modern stuff that it's been all adulterated, and they changed, and you know, when you go back to the closer you get to 1844 is where the pure faith is, but you don't see that testified. You don't see that attested in the Adventist history.
Yeah.
That they're constant learning, and she's asking for new light, new understanding. Mm-hmm. As long as it's Bible based, and the new light that's not Bible based should be rejected.
I think one of the great mysteries of God also is His nature. Mm. You know, which affects our ability to understand Him. I think because we create God in our own image, we feel, God, you should be definable and you should define yourself. Mm. When you look at God, especially in the story of creation, you know, you see this, you know, great like humility expressed, right? God is credited to be the creator of all things, right? Yet this is something that actually, when you look at scripture, Jesus was the one that was in the beginning mm-hmm. creating. He mm-hmm. was speaking. He mm-hmm. was, right? And so, in essence, Jesus is actually the one creating the world, mm-hmm. yet somehow the Father gets credit for it. And it's like, in my mind, you know, in my mind, you know, it's kind of funny because I see the God saying, "All right, hey Jesus, you're gonna create the world, you know, this week. So go ahead and do that." And then Jesus says, "Okay," but then everything that He creates, when He signs when He autographs His masterpiece, He autographs the name of God, right? Mm-hmm. And so because all of this, because the nature of God is very different from our nature, mm-hmm. because He's so separate from how we are, and He processes on different levels than we do, and He's not in it to prove Himself, mm-hmm. I am God, I am the best. And there's so much deference and humility, you kind of see it brings about a confusion for our selfish minds. And mm-hmm. so I think it's difficult for us to live life because we try to define God based on who we are rather than defining ourselves based on who He is. Mm-hmm. And so I think that plays into the situation.
And we'll get to CQ, but I just want to read this verse here, Colossians 1, verse 15, just so that's Israel's illustration. Very, very, very creative, but there's a biblical support for it. verse 15, Colossians 1, 15. Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through Him mm-hmm. and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things He may have the preeminence. Mm-hmm. I just want to give support that Jesus...
Verse 19.
Yeah. Okay, verse 19. Jonathan, you want to read verse 19
for us? For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty powerful.
And then verse 20?
Yep. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross.
Yeah, no, it's just a cool Christological passage there.
Yeah.
Clearly point to Jesus as a creator. But then the Father is involved there, and we know by implicit the Holy Spirit's there too. Yeah.
I just wanted to... It's a little bit of a pivot, but in thinking about how God is so great and so beyond our comprehension, the thing that impacts me about that is, yes, His greatness and His vastness, but also the fact that He condescends to be known of us.
Wow.
That He tries.
Mm.
He puts in place methods to try and explain Himself to us, albeit in a limited context, in the context that we're in. The sanctuary, as a physical illustration, you know, of what He is doing in salvation history, mm-hmm. to present Himself to us. Another illustration that comes to my mind that the Bible points to is even in our humanness, when He creates humanity, He says, "Let us," mm-hmm. a plural, "create man." Mm-hmm. Mankind in our image. And then when He does it, He creates humanity mm-hmm. as a plural mm-hmm. being, right? Mm-hmm. As a plurality.
Mm-hmm.
And
male,
and then
female.
Male and female, yep. Right? Yep. That
and yet they become one flesh.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And then now then in the marriage union, and you have this, you know, spoken about later, like in Corinthians, where he talks about, you know, in some disputed passages, but which point to that in the marriage union, it becomes a picture of us to be able to understand at least a droplet of what it means to be one and yet plural, right?
The plurality and singularity emerges again in the human experience.
In the human experience. And I, my conviction is that if our marriages were mirroring what the Bible intends, what God intends for marriage, it would actually experientially give us an understanding of God, the Godhead, at an experience level.
Yep. Jonathan, you're having a seizure.
No, I am.
I'm having a seizure. Man. That's crazy. She's doing some crazy stuff.
She is. She's like blasting this season, man, in a good way. So,
Archie,
what you just said.
That's a high standard for Archie. Okay.
And just to add briefly to that, Song of Solomon talks about the flame of Yahweh, right? It's a reflection of the Godhead in the holy marriage union. But this connects right to what I was going to say, that the Bible says that God's nature, he is love, right? Mm-hmm. Love cannot exist in just one person.
Right. Singularity alone.
You need minimum two, but really you need three to have true love in its fullness revealed. Mm-hmm. And that, to me, is one of the greatest reasons why I believe in the plurality within the Godhead of three co-equal persons, because God is love. You cannot have it any other way, and that is I think that is like mind-blowing.
We just have to emphasize that you need three, but the third person is God, not another person. Because
in the marriage union, you don't need another
you don't
person.
Need three
no,
people.
But you have to share your love when you have children.
Yeah. But Ezra was just saying that the logic doesn't go as perverted out where you have a man, a woman, and a man in an optimal relationship. That's what he's saying.
I'm just saying that in the marriage,
have perfect love between a man and a woman, but it's not fullness of love until you have to share that with the third one, which is the child.
Yeah, as long as the third one is
not another man or another woman.
Yeah, you know what I'm saying?
Okay.
Yeah, I agree with what you're saying.
I think, okay.
I agree with what you're saying. I just don't want people to misunderstand to think that.
Well, tell us what you think. Is Jonathan right or wrong? Let us know on social media. Is marriage one man, one woman, or is it three people?
That's never what I said.
Well, obviously, there are practical ramifications to this doctrine. We're not just waxing eloquently on theology, but there are practical ramifications that show a wider, glorious picture of God. Hopefully you've been in some way in awe of God after this. You see the ununderstandableness of God and want to study more about him and know him even deeper. That's my conviction. Hopefully that's your conviction. I know that's the conviction of my friends here. We'll see you as we continue our study on Adventist heritage here on Inverse. God bless you all.